scripture that Dr. Moeller read earlier for us says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer to the question is by living according to God's Word. And it also says in verse 11 of that psalm, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I brought with me some booklets that I wrote. I'd hate to bring them back to Durham with me. I lugged them on the plane and I want them all to be gone. They're free. It's an approach to the extended memorization of Scripture. So if you'd like to learn how to memorize books of the Bible and all that, this is one approach. And they're at the back of the chapel. I'd love for you to pick them up as you go. This morning, we're going to be looking at a marvelous passage of Scripture, Matthew 11, 20 to 30. It's a deep and rich passage. I had the privilege of preaching 5 sermons on this in my home pulpit. And so I've been told I have 3 hours to go through it with you. I'm excited about that. Looking forward to the opportunity. I'd like to focus our attention on the richness of the Word of God, and specifically this question of God's absolute sovereignty. You know, earth is out of step with heaven in so many ways, but perhaps in no way more than the issue that's in front of us in Matthew 11, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God. And not just that God is sovereign, but the delight in the sovereignty of God that Jesus displays in this text. The very thing that causes the 24 elders to fall down on their faces and to cast their crowns down causes sinners on earth to run in terror and to rage in rebellion, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God. But occasionally, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, there is on earth erected somewhat of a colony of heavenly delight in the sovereignty of God. And that's what I'm hoping for this morning. That this place, this sanctuary, will be for us a colony of delight in the absolute sovereignty of God today. There was a time in 1741 for 24 days in which I think by the Spirit of God that happened. In the life of composer George Frederick Handel. You know, Handel was at a low point in his life. 57 years old. He was living in London, away from his homeland. He was poverty-stricken. Many days he went without food, depressed, somewhat near the end of his rope. Now, here he was, one of the greatest composers in history, and he was just struggling to survive. And one night, August 21st, 1741, he wandered the empty streets of London. It was almost dawn when he returned. And there on the table in his little apartment that he was renting was a thick envelope from Charles Jennens. He was the man who wrote Handel's librettos. As he thumbed through the pages, he found them covered with one scripture text after another. And wearily, he tossed the pages aside and went to bed, but he couldn't sleep. The words of God were flowing through his heart, and they were burning inside him. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born. Glory to God in the highest. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Just running through his mind. And so he got up, too stirred to sleep. He got up and went to the keyboard. And the music just flowed from his heart, rich and majestic and triumph. It was as though heaven had opened and a glimpse of the very throne of God was flowing into him. And he began to write. Night and day, for 24 consecutive days, he wrote. He forgot about sleep, forgot about food and rest. He refused to see anyone. And at last, on the day the work was finished, finally one friend managed to gain entrance. The composer was sitting at the keyboard, sheets of music strewn around the room, and there were tears flowing down his face. And this is what he said. I do believe I have seen all of heaven before me and the great God himself. Now, the center of Handel's Messiah is, of course, the Hallelujah Chorus. And what the Hallelujah Chorus is an extended meditation, musical meditation, on Revelation 19 and Revelation 11. Revelation 19 is, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And, Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, the theme of the Hallelujah Chorus is really, ultimately, the theme of all of Scripture. It is the theme of the gospel that we're studying this morning. The theme of the gospel of Matthew is the king of the kingdom of heaven. It is Jesus' kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, Christianity is definitely a mysterious religion.
somewhat like the ocean. You know, I've seen my kids playing, you know, just sitting, you know, with the water of the ocean just lapping around their little legs, and they're splashing in the water at the edge. But we know that at its deepest point, the ocean can swallow up Mount Everest with a mile of water above it. And so it is, even more infinitely so, with our religion, with Christianity. Christianity should be explained simply to children, and it can be, of the love of God and the saving work in Christ. But the depths of our religion would consume the height of our imagination and of our minds, swallow us up. Many have debated on the issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But in the text we have in front of us, we see Christ delighting in the sovereignty of God and then immediately turning and giving a sweet invitation to burdened sinners to come and to repent and to follow Him, seamlessly weaving the two together. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." This is Christ delighting in divine sovereignty. Now, as I look at this text, I think it breaks into three sections. The first section, verse 20 through 24, Christ is denouncing unrepentant Jewish cities. In the second section, we have, as we just heard, Christ delighting in the sovereignty of God. Verses 25 through 27. And then, in verses 28 through 30, we see Christ inviting all burdened sinners to come to Him. And so, therefore, the start and the finish of this text is human responsibility. The center of the text is divine sovereignty. And there's a perfect blending together in the text of these two. There's no controversy. There's no confusion. There's no cacophony. There's just a sweet harmony between these truths. First, human responsibility. We see it in the statements, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum!" Matthew tells us that Jesus denounced them for unrepentance. He pronounces that prophetic word of woe. They are accountable for what they have done with His ministry. And Jesus actually says their judgment's even greater because He was there with miraculous power. They are totally responsible for what they have done with the gospel. At the end of the text, we also see human responsibility as Jesus makes a sweet appeal to burdened sinners. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The appeal is genuine, and so is the invitation. Sinful humans are called upon to repent and to turn and to follow Christ. The King is enticing rebels to throw down their weapons of rebellion and come back under His yoke and follow Him. And it's a delightful thing. But at the center is this divine sovereignty. Now, I find here 10 aspects of divine sovereignty. That's why I got 5 sermons out of it. It's delightfully rich. And all I want to do with you in part of the time is just go across those 10 and just touch on them lightly. Each one of them is worthy of its own sermon. But I'm just trying to entice you to further study on your own, that you will see the depths of the Scripture. And then, in the second part, I want to just meditate on one particularly surprising aspect of God's sovereignty. Let's look at these 10 aspects first. The first thing I find is divine power in Christ's miracles. Verse 20, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles had been performed because they did not repent." The miracles of Christ were awesome displays of His kingly power and authority over every realm of creation. Ruling over nature by stilling the storm and walking on water. Ruling over disease by healing lepers and giving sight to the blind. Ruling over hunger by feeding the 5,000. Ruling over Satan by driving out demons. And ruling over death by raising the dead. And so we see the absolute sovereignty of Christ in His miracle-working power, divine power. Secondly, we see divine perception. I'm going to say more about this at the end of the message, but this is the supernatural knowledge that Jesus had of Gentile cities. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. More about this in a moment, but only the sovereign God of the universe could have this kind of divine perception to know what's going on in the hearts of individuals and what would have happened if those miracles had been performed there, even 2,000 years before Christ in the time of Sodom. Thirdly, we see divine prerogative, His sovereign choice not to do the miracles there. Again, more on this in a moment. But it was his prerogative where he would do his miracles, how he would do them, and he exercised it by where he chose to minister. Fourthly, we see divine praise. Verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Amazing the context here. Instead of expressing frustration over what seems like a failed ministry to his own people, he's celebrating the sovereignty of God. He's rejoicing in God's sovereign rule. Nothing spinning out of control here. No bitter disappointment at their failure to repent. Instead, an expression of praise. Christ's praise of the Father is a deep inter-Trinitarian issue. At one point, the Father praises the Son. This is my beloved Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But here, the Son praises the Father. We see the sovereignty and divine praise. Fifthly, divine position. Look at the title he gives his Father. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This title is an exalted one. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord of heaven and earth. The title Father is affectionate. It's relational. It's rich and deep. And Christ has won for us, through his blood shed on the cross, the right to call Almighty God our Heavenly Father. Abba Father, even. But then that title, Lord of heaven and earth, is an expression of absolute sovereignty and rule. Not like the deities of the pagans, you know, with their different departments, kind of like a government agency. You go to Poseidon for the problems with the sea. You go to Hades if you have issues with the underworld. You go to Mars, the issues with war. They divide it up. Polytheism. Or even the national deities like Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, the detestable god of the Moabites. He's obsolete now, have you noticed? Nobody's worshiping Chemosh anymore. He's gone. But our God is Lord of heaven and earth. He rules over all things. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24 says, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Oh, he fills it. He fills it with his power and with his glory. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Divine position. Sixthly, we see divine preference. He conceals spiritual truth from some and reveals it to others. And Jesus delights in that. He says, I praise you because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. This is kind of shocking to us. He's shocking our modern sensibilities by praising God for concealing spiritual truth. He praises God for hiding things from people, for making it impossible for the wise and learned to discover God by their craft or by their own power of observation or by their science or their philosophies. For since in the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1, God was pleased through his wisdom to frustrate the wise and to hide himself, it says in 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus is meditating on that very theme. Now, who are the wise and learned? Well, I think here it's just arrogant, self-sufficient men who do not humble themselves and come, as Solomon did, asking for wisdom. Teach me who you are. Reveal yourself to me. The wise philosophers of Greece, like Plato, they looked and looked, but they never found God. Mighty potentates like Caesar or world conquerors like Alexander, they never found God by their achievements. Or scientists like Archimedes, they didn't find him by their scientific observations. Arrogant religionists like the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't find God that way. Through their achievements, through their learning and their earth searching, they never found God. And why? Because God was concealing himself. He was hiding himself from these approaches to him, these arrogant, self-sufficient approaches. It says in Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Man will never find God if he does not reveal himself. And Christ praises God for this concealing. But he also praises God for the revealing. And so should we. Our salvation's based on it. That God reveals himself to little children, to the humble and meek and lowly in heart. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that will just come and humbly ask, the Father will open himself up and reveal himself to them. And so Jesus praises God for both, the concealing and the revealing. Seventh, divine pleasure. All things done according to the pleasure of God. Yes, Father, he says, for this was your good pleasure. It pleased God to do this, to conceal and to reveal. Jesus delights with the Father, and he delights in everything the Father chooses to do. It pleases the Son as much as it pleases the Father. He's delighted in it. Even if it means rejection by these Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, even then. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isn't it nice to know that God isn't grumpy, irritable, and out of sorts? Isn't that nice to know that God is joyfully ruling over the universe and is pleased all the time? Why would you want to spend eternity with him otherwise? Didn't he say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. You don't know joy until I teach it to you, in effect. That's what he's saying. I will teach you how to be eternally joyful. Eternal pleasures at my right hand. That's God. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. God doesn't do anything by compulsion. He does what pleases him. Eight, divine presentation. The Father commits the universe to the Son. Look what it says in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Christ is here claiming dominion over the entire earth. All things have been committed to me by my Father. He is claiming authority over heaven and earth. The very thing he will claim more famously, I think, at the end of this gospel, in the Great Commission, in which he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's the exact same claim here. All things have been committed to me by my Father. That is the authority to forgive sins, as his miracles prove, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to that paralyzed man, rise and walk. The authority to judge the human race, because he is the Son of Man. Authority to rule over God's enemies, even the final enemy, death, until all things are wrapped up and given to God and presented to him. But most especially, God has entrusted into the hands of Christ, his own elect people. His own people. He's entrusted them to Christ, that Christ would save them. And so over and over in John's Gospel especially, there's a language of those whom the Father has given. These were entrusted to the Son for his saving work. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And those who come to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. All of those ones entrusted to the Son, they will be saved. Divine presentation. Ninth, divine privacy. No one knows the Father or the Son. That's what he's saying. It's amazing. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. The Greek word here gives a sense of deep and rich knowledge. Not superficial, factual knowledge. Knowing about God. Being able to take a theology exam and getting right answers. Though that's important. Let's not minimize factual knowledge of God. But he's talking deeper here. A deep, rich knowledge of God. And he starts by saying, no one knows the Son except the Father. We don't know Jesus. Not like we will. And we're going to spend eternity in heaven discovering who he is. And what a rich time that will be. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Forever and ever, we'll be learning more and more about Christ. Why do you think the apostle to the Gentiles said, I want to know Christ? He who had written the book of Romans, he's saying, I'd like to know Jesus. There's a yearning to know him. And in the same way, we can know the Father. But Jesus here says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Because as we've said, the Father conceals himself. And if he will not reveal himself, we will not know him. And then finally, tenth, divine privilege. The Son chooses to reveal the Father to some. Verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son and... Just praise God for that and. Praise God for that and. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son has chosen to reveal the Father to you. If you're a Christian, he's chosen to do that. As a wretched, sinful human race, we could have been closed out forever from knowing God. But God instead sent his Son into the world to reveal his nature to us. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It was Christ's glory to reveal the Father to us. And so he did. This is the divine privilege. The Son chooses to reveal the Father to some. Now, we've seen 10 aspects. I won't ask you what they all are. I couldn't repeat them. I'd have to read them all. But it's a rich and deep text. Divine power in Christ's miracles. Divine perception. His supernatural knowledge of Gentile cities. Divine prerogative not to do miracles there. Divine praise. Christ praises his Father for sovereignty. Divine position. He is Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Divine preference, concealing to some and revealing to others. Divine pleasure, all things done according to the pleasure of God. Divine presentation, the Father has committed all things to the Son. Divine privacy, no one knows the Father or the Son except the revealing work of Christ. And divine privilege, the Son chooses to reveal the Father to some. Now, therefore, Matthew 11 removes forever the false assumption that Christ must and does reveal the Father equally to everyone. Sodom got no healing miracles at all. Tyre and Sidon got one, as far as we know, healing miracle, but it didn't bring about conversion or revival. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum got the incarnate Son of God living among them and doing a river of miracles. But Simon Peter got a direct revelation to his soul of salvation. For Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the choice that God makes. It has to do with how much he will reveal himself to us. Now I want to pause and ask a disturbing question. I want to meditate with you on something that is challenging to us. And the question is simply this. Why didn't Christ do these miracles in Tyre and Sidon? Why not? Look again at verses 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, one of my hobbies is reading military history. I love reading military history. And one of my special favorite parts of military history is counterfactual history. I was reading a book recently about speculation at certain moments of history of what would have happened if so-and-so hadn't done this but did this instead. There's a whole book called What If, edited by Robert Cowley, and he's just talking about these kinds of things. For example, what if Alexander the Great, at his first big battle, the Battle of Granicus River, 334 BC, had been killed by a big burly Persian nobleman, slaughtered on his first battle, as he almost was. This guy, Spithridates, hits him with an axe. The helmet is severely damaged. He's stunned. The guy's about to hit him a second time and kill him when Alexander's bodyguard pierces him with a spear. You know what would have happened? None of you that are studying Greek right now would be studying Greek. Perhaps you'd be studying Persian. I don't really know. Your whole world would be changing. You're saying, oh, if only he had been struck. If only he were dead. I wouldn't be studying Greek. Or what would have happened if the Spanish Armada had triumphed in 1588? What would have happened to the English Reformation? Would Bunyan ever have written Pilgrim's Progress? Who can say? Or what if Hitler, instead of invading Russia and subjecting his mighty Wehrmacht to 3 years of dying in the snow, instead went south through Greece and conquered the oil fields of Iran? They were ripe for the picking. Why not? What would have happened? Or if D-Day had failed, would we be looking at the Red Army right at the English Channel a year or two after that? Who can say? Counterfactual. I love this kind of thing. I could go on like this for a long time. It's enjoyable. But I tell you, no matter how expert are the people writing these essays, they are just guessing. They don't have any idea what would have happened if. But here Jesus is speculating counterfactually. But with Jesus, it's not speculation. He's telling us what would have happened. Every Christmas, I love that story, It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, you know, every man hero, sick of his life, wants to take his own life. And the angel Clarence comes down and shows him what the world would have been like without him. Remember? His brother, he wouldn't have rescued him, and every man on that transport would have died, and his wife Mary would have been an old spinster, working at the library. Kids, of course, never would have been born. And Bedford Falls would have been Pottersville, an evil kind of Vegas kind of place. That's what it would have been like without him. Counterfactual history. My friends, it's just speculation. We have no idea. But with God, it's not speculation. He knows exactly what would have happened. Jesus has a supernatural knowledge of the Gentile mind here. The minds of the people who lived in Tyre and Sidon. This is the exhaustive knowledge of God. The very thing challenged by open theism. The idea that God doesn't really know what's in human hearts. This text opposes that, as many others do. But God actually knows completely what happened in the past. He is the only perfect historian. He knows exactly what happened in the past. He knows exactly what's going on today, all over the world. And He knows exactly what will happen in the future. All of those facts, those true things. But He also knows everything that might have happened in alternate universes, in alternate paths that He rejected through His sovereignty, instead choosing this path of history. It's really quite remarkable. Astonishing even. But now we come to this question. Why didn't Christ do the miracles in Tyre and Sidon? Well, let's remove some issues. First of all, it wasn't because He was lazy or disobedient to His Father. Jesus said, I have brought you glory on earth by doing everything you commanded me to do. Sometimes we charge the church with laziness or disobedience, and, well, we should. Neglect, unreached people groups, things that we should have done, and we need to stand accountable for that. Jesus, not so. He did everything the Father wanted him to do. Well, it's not because it was too far to go. It was only 35 miles up the road. And He actually went there, as we'll talk about in a minute. It's not because it would not have succeeded. He said it would have. Famously succeeded. Would have done incredibly well. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sodom would still be here if I had done the miracles there. And it's not because Jesus lacked miracle working power among the Gentiles. He can do anything He wants. He's sovereign. He actually did a miracle there. Matthew 15, for the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, He heals her daughter. And it's not because He has no concern for Tyre and Sidon or for their souls. It's not because He doesn't care about Gentiles. Oh, quite the contrary. It says in Isaiah 49:6, God the Father, I think, speaking to God the Son, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. After Pentecost, Christ sent His messengers to Tyre and Sidon, and many of them were saved by hearing the gospel. That's not why. Why then? Why did He not do His miracles there? We're left with one thing, His sovereign will, His choice, His pattern for ministry, what He wanted to do, that's all. Matthew 15, 21 through 28, it says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to Him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So His disciples came to Him and urged Him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before Him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. God's ways are not our ways. He chooses not to go where it would have been famously successful, and instead chooses to go where He knows it will not be successful. Same thing He said in Ezekiel 3. If I had sent you to a people of strange language, they would have listened to you. But instead, I'm sending you to a stubborn, rebellious people who will not listen to you. So what are the implications of this? Well, there's a common view of God, that God loves everyone on earth the exact same way and gives to everyone the exact same opportunities for heaven. God does everything He can at every moment to save every single individual sinner. That cannot be. These miracles would have helped save these people of Tyre and Sidon. He did not choose to do them. God dispenses gospel miracles and gospel proclamation as He sees fit. He does not do everything He can to save every single sinner and bring them into the kingdom. But Christ held back from doing miracles He could have done. He does some things for some sinners that He does not do for others. And God is sovereign over all of that. And Christ rejoices in it and delights in it. To Him it's delight. He doesn't owe it, to Sodom. He doesn't owe it to Tyre or Sidon. He doesn't owe it to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, to Capernaum, and he certainly doesn't owe it to the United States of America. All of these things come to us only by grace, contrary to what we deserve. What are applications of this meditation? Well, first of all, be humbled. This doctrine has the power to slay human pride, perhaps more than any other doctrine. We recognize we are not the ones calling the shots. We are not the ones sovereignly determining anything when it comes to knowing God. We cannot choose a greater revelation than what He has chosen to give us. He is the King and He rules like a King. We must spurn human wisdom, which means nothing, and instead be one of those little children to whom God reveals all things. Humble yourself and ask Him, and He'll show it all to you. Secondly, be incredibly joyful. Recognize that if the Son has revealed the Father to you, and if the Father has revealed the Son to you, you are one of His sheep. You were given to Christ, and nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth will prevent you from seeing His glory eternally in heaven. And praise God for it. So, humbling and security both flow from this doctrine. Thirdly, be expectant. There is yet more to know about Christ. There are more things we can know about Jesus, and we will. Father, He said, I want those whom You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You love Me before the creation of the world. We're going to see that forever. Will Jesus get the answer to His prayer? Yes, He will. We'll get to be with Him forever and see His glory. There's more to know about Christ. Fourthly, be seeking God constantly. This passage reveals the depth of the triune God. We will never be done knowing Him. There's more to learn about Him, more to learn in His Word than you thought there was. Search it out. Fifthly, be sorrowful for the cities and people that reject Christ. The most grievous and tragic thing any city or person can do is to receive some revelation from God, ignore it, spurn it, reject it, harden their hearts, and fail to repent. It's the most devastating thing we can do. And our judgment is greater the greater revelation we receive. How great then would be judgment of those that reject the gospel in America, surrounded by gospel resources, and yet they've turned their back. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for this place, because we've sinned against great light. Be evangelizing constantly. A strong meditation on the sovereignty of God is a solid ground for evangelism. It doesn't suck the strength out of it. Jesus wove them together. As soon as He's done meditating on the sovereignty of God, He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And reject pragmatism. You can't assess a ministry like this by pragmatic means. He does exactly the opposite of what pragmatic means would have told him to do. He said, don't go there, go to Tyre and Sidon, and that's where it's going to be a big revival. Instead, He does exactly the opposite. So reject pragmatically assessing the success or failure of your ministry. And finally, if I can just say, just because you come to a chapel service at Southern Seminary doesn't mean that you're born again. You will not be able to say on Judgment Day, yes, but I came to chapel service, or I heard this or that sermon, etc. It will not stand you in good stead on Judgment Day. The greatest, most important thing you can do is to come to Christ for the salvation of your soul. Charles Spurgeon went around searching for someone when he was 15 years old who would simply teach him the gospel, how he could be saved. And finally he heard it. Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Jesus put it this way, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He shed His blood on the cross so that you can stand blameless and forgiven on Judgment Day. And there is no other way. So repent and trust in Him. Do not fail to accept the gracious invitation that our sovereign God is giving you through Christ to take His yoke upon you and learn from Him and find salvation for your souls. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time of meditation we've had this morning on Matthew 11, 20 to 30. What a deep and rich passage it is. But there's not a person here who fully understands these things. I do not. But I do delight in them more than I did before and less than I will in the future. God, I pray that You would establish Your throne in my heart and in the hearts of everyone listening here, that You would rule over us, that we would take our stiff necks and bow our necks under the yoke of Christ and learn from You, Lord Jesus, because Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. Save us, O Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name.